Welcome to all of you. Before I get started on my subject for this morning, I just want to make one other announcement. You may or may not have got it in your email. This coming Saturday at 9 a.m., we're having a yard sale at Light Haven Home. It'll be on the east side of the building, so if you're looking at the building, it'll be on your right. And the yard sale is to raise funds for some renovations that we're going to be doing in the chapel there. So if you have anything that you'd like to donate to the yard sale, we'd certainly appreciate it. And then we'd like you to go there and buy some other stuff too. So if you have a brand new riding lawnmower that you don't really need, we'd be more than happy to take it. Okay, our subject this morning is being countercultural in a secular world. And today's the day I wrap up that topic. This is the fourth part of that. And if you may remember, in the last two sections, I looked at the kind of culture that people like Elijah and Paul were living in. So in Elijah's case, we looked at what was it like to live in a Baal-worshipping culture. And in Paul's case, we looked at what it was like for him to live in a legalistic and sometimes racist culture. So today we're going to look at what it's like to live here in our culture. I'm going to start by describing to you a couple of scenarios. First scenario, let's say you have a close relative. She could be a niece or maybe a daughter, and she's planning to get married to another young lady, a young lady who identifies as a man. And the couple has invited you to the wedding, and they're calling on you to perhaps say a few words to encourage them on. Or let's think of another scenario. Let's think of a scenario where you have a parent who is terminally ill, and he's expressed a desire for euthanasia. All of your siblings support that decision, and they expect you to be there when it's carried out, and perhaps even to say a few words ahead of time. So what do you do? You know that agreeing to do these things would be a violation of your Christian principles, but you also know that to refuse could lead to some kind of family turmoil. You're going to offend people along the way. So what kind of options do you have? Well, I'll present to you four potential options. You could just say, I'll do it. Set aside your convictions, your conscience, and that, and say, okay, I'll do it. Or you could perhaps plan for getting sick maybe one or two days before the event so you don't have to go. That would be tempting, wouldn't it? Or you could simply decline, just say no and give an explanation. Or you might decide to go, but your plan is, when you get an opportunity to speak, is tell people what you really think of this. None of these options is particularly desirable, is it? But these are the kinds of things that exist now in a countercultural, or in a cultural, the kind of culture that we live in. These are cultural, countercultural issues. And we often are called upon to make these kinds of decisions. These two scenarios I painted to you are not hypothetical. They have happened to people and are going to happen more and more. So it makes us wonder, okay, what kind of culture are we living in? What are the issues that drive the culture of today? Well, let's look at a few of them. First is the abortion issue. Now, the way our society frames that issue is they'll say, well, this is all about a woman's rights over her body to do whatever it takes to preserve her mental and physical health. You've heard it described that way. What's ignored in that, though, is the fact that, first of all, there's another body involved, the body of the unborn child. And that also, according to data that's provided by pro-choice organizations themselves, upwards of 90% of all abortions in North America are not carried out for reasons of preserving mental and physical health, but for reasons of convenience. According to the surveys that they do, the most common reasons are, I can't afford a child now, or we've got too many kids already, or we don't want a child now. Those are by far the most common reasons for abortions. And then you've got the euthanasia issue. Our society frames that one in terms of, well, it's all about a terminally ill patient who's in pain, having the kind of control over their life where they can die with dignity, where they can exercise control over the timing and how they're going to die. But what's ignored there is the fact that in every jurisdiction where euthanasia has been brought in, it always starts with all these safeguards. They say, well, it's only for the terminally ill, somebody who their death is reasonably foreseeable in a short period of time. And it's for people who are suffering intolerable pain. And that's how it always starts. But within a relatively short period of time, the next thing you know, euthanasia is being extended to all kinds of groups of people. You could be mentally ill and it's, well, how about euthanasia? Depressed? Poor? Here in Canada, for example, even they're suggesting euthanasia for people who are chronically poor and depressed about it. Canada and Quebec in particular have become the world capitals for euthanasia. And that's because we've moved from that point where there was all these safeguards built in to wide open faster than any other country has ever done it. And I find that amazing because when the Supreme Court of Canada ruled for euthanasia, they said about the slippery slope argument, which I've just presented to you, they said, oh, that'll never happen in Canada. We're different here. Well, the only way in which we're different here is that we got there faster than anybody else. And then in our culture, I see this attitude of self-worship. Remember when we talked about Elijah, he lived in a culture of Baal worship. Well, here it's a matter of self-worship. You see this sort of self-centered, narcissistic attitude that says, the most important thing for me is my happiness. And I should be able to do whatever it takes to be happy. If making me happy involves getting rich or being sexually fulfilled, then I should be able to do it. Nobody interferes. That's a big part of what's going on today. And that's a reflection of self-worship. In addition to that, there's a desire for control. Now, we all want to have control over our lives, don't we? None of us likes to see our lives spiraling out of control, so we try to exercise as much as we can. But in my lifetime, I don't think I've ever seen so much of a desire for control as I've seen in the past 30 years. Both individually, people wanting individual control, but even more dramatically in the role of government. Western governments for the past 200 or so years have generally been what are called liberal democracies. And liberal democracies, unlike most other forms of government, have kind of restrained the amount of control that they want over their people. Kings and, you know, under communism and these kind of things want the maximum amount of control. But liberal democracies were never supposed to be like that. And yet in the past 25 years, liberal democracies have found out how easy it is to gain the control that communists have had. All you have to do is look for a crisis that scares people, give the people half the information they need in order to understand what's really going on, and present a solution, and you'll have them eating out of your hand in no time. And it's all about control. And then, of course, there's the LGBT issues. We couldn't leave a discussion of our culture without talking about that. And I see LGBT issues as arising from that self-worship type attitude that we have in our culture today. It's related to what I call a God complex, a desire to be God. And it's directly opposed to Christianity. It's not at all like Christianity. A famous journalist recently said in an article he wrote comparing transgenderism with Christianity, he said this: in Christianity, the price of admission is admitting we aren't God. In transgenderism, it's declaring that we are. And here's why. in transgenderism, you have people claiming to have dominion over nature. Well, that's God's sphere, isn't it? But they're claiming to have dominion instead. And they do it by saying things like, well, God may have made me a man, but I'm declaring that God made a mistake. So I'm stepping in and I'm going to change things here. I'm going to do whatever it takes to prove to you that I am really a woman, not a man. And on top of that, I'm going to make you admit that I am as well. That's, to me, is almost the ultimate way of expressing that God complex. I can change my gender, and I'm going to force you to accept what I'm doing. Now, you remember in the last part I did, part three, that was with Paul, I talked about the issue of Paul being so aggressively persecuted by the people when he preached the gospel to them. And I asked the question, I said, why would they be that aggressively opposed to him? And the answer I gave at the time was because in preaching the gospel to them, what Paul was doing was contradicting their ideas of who God really was and what God really expected of them. And so what they felt was that they were justified in doing all kinds of nasty things to Paul because they were really doing God a favor. The same kind of thing is prevalent in LGBT issues, and particularly transgenderism today. You have people who see themselves as being in the role of God, and they're declaring that they can be whatever they want to be. They can even change their mind many times a day, and we have to accept it. You contradict that by saying, no, that's wrong. They will take that personally, as a personal attack on God. And they will use that as justification for doing all kinds of nasty things to the people who contradict them. And that's where you see them doing things like getting people fired for declaring that transgenderism isn't right or that same-sex marriage isn't right. So they'll go after your jobs. They may dox you. They may start to call you names. They may even try to get you sent to jail. It might surprise you to know that in Canada today, there have been people who have spent time in jail for declaring that transgenderism is not correct. There's a father in BC whose daughter is transitioning, and he has spoken out publicly against it, and because of that, he has spent quite a bit of time in jail. So this kind of behavior is justified by them because you are basically contradicting what they, who are gods in their own mind, are saying. So what about the Christians who are on the receiving end of this? How are we to respond in a countercultural way that is right and proper? Well, let me look first at two improper ways of responding to this kind of persecution. The first of these is to retaliate in anger. Now, let me just say right off the top that being angry at evil things being done to us or to other people is not in itself improper or wrong. In fact, I would say that calling out evil and unrighteousness is actually good and righteous. And that's because in doing it, we're actually imitating God. You look throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, God constantly is calling out evil and he's expressing his anger at it being there. So when we are angry about those kinds of things, we are simply imitating God himself. But we are human beings. And that's why there need to be some checks and balances put on us as to how we express that anger. So I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 to see the first check and balance. Ephesians 4 and verse 26. The apostle says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Paul's point here is that it's okay to get angry, but don't let it lead to sin. Now, how does that happen? Well, if we're angry about something, but then we let it fester inside us, the risk is that it can become bitterness. And bitterness is not where we want to end up. We don't want to be bitter against anybody. For one thing, if we're bitter against a person, it's almost impossible to love them the way the Lord Jesus said we're supposed to. Jesus told us to love our enemies. Well, how are you going to love an enemy when you're feeling bitterness towards them? Just can't do it. It's one thing to be angry at them, yet still love them. God does that, but if it goes to bitterness, we're done. Now, I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. And here Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So here the warning is that we're not to do back to them what they have done to us. It's tempting to do that. We've all felt that when somebody's done us wrong, the first thing that comes to our mind is, boy, I'm going to make sure he pays for that. But we're not supposed to do that. Interestingly, in not doing that, that makes us countercultural. Now let me explain why. In our culture today, if those people treat Christians badly because of what we've said or the stands that we've taken, that kind of thing is expected in our culture. In fact, it's even endorsed. Whenever people, say, from the LGBT movement attack Christians, they receive almost universal support from the media and now even from businesses and all of the rest. And so when they do it to the Christians, it's expected that we're probably going to do it back. Now, mind you, they're not going to endorse us doing it back because the double standard is at play here. But they're expecting it because that's what the culture is about. When you're offended, you react in an aggressive way. But when we don't do that, we're being countercultural. Exactly what the Lord Jesus would have us do. Now, the thing is, though, is that if we don't respond to them the way they have to us, don't necessarily expect that they're going to approve of that or that they're going to respect you for it. Some might, a small minority might, but for the most part they won't. And here's why. I'm going to read to you from Proverbs 29, verse 27. "He who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." So you see what the proverb is telling us is that many times when we do the right thing, the wicked will look at that and not be happy about it at all. And what they usually end up doing is that they'll put their own particular spin on the good thing that we're doing. So the point I'm making here is that when we do the right thing in these cases, our goal isn't to please people, our goal is to please God. When we do the right thing according to the scriptures, God will always be pleased. Now, the second way that we can respond improperly to being attacked or persecuted is to be afraid, to let that fear of confronting evil kind of paralyze us so that we don't do it. We turn into the couch potato Christian that I talked about in the first part of my talk. Got me thinking about Elijah. When Elijah was told by God to confront Ahab, the king of the land, and the Israelites in general because of their idol worshiping, do you think Elijah felt a little bit of fear at the beginning? I think so. For two reasons. One, we see Elijah demonstrating fear on one occasion when Queen Jezebel threatened him. He took off into the wilderness as far as he could get away from the king and the queen. So we know he had fear in him. The other reason I'm pretty sure he had fear was because of what James said about Elijah. Remember, I read that little portion from the book of James, and James described Elijah as a man who was just like us, had the same nature as each one of us. Now, if he had the same nature as us, that means that when scary stuff happens, he probably had fear as well. But the good thing about Elijah was he didn't allow that fear to paralyze him into inaction, to just do nothing. He found ways to overcome that fear and carry out what the Lord wanted him to do. So my point here is that initially feeling fear, there's nothing wrong with that. It's a natural reaction. The problem is when we allow that fear to overcome us and make it render us almost useless for God. There need to be ways for us to overcome that fear. So I'm going to give you some encouragement in that. I'll have you just bring up the first of the slides here. And here I've got five scriptures which I think will encourage us in not being afraid. The first one, Psalm 34:4. This is King David talking. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. So here's autocratic King David. King, you know, in those days, kings had a lot of authority. And yet he's admitting that he was afraid. He had all kinds of fears. But you notice what he did about it? He talked to God about it. He admitted to God that he had these fears, and then God delivered him from those fears. So there's the first thing we can do when we start to get a little afraid when people do nasty things to us. 2 Corinthians 7:5, this is Paul writing, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. This is the great evangelist Paul, admitting that inside he felt fear when he went to Macedonia. But he tells us a little further in that passage that he was delivered from that fear by being encouraged from other Christians. God provided other Christians to speak to him and help him relieve those fears. And God will often do the same thing with us. Bring a person into our life who can just give us the right message at the right time. And then 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. So here Paul is talking about the real source of our power over fear. Now, I'm not going to say that people who aren't Christians have no power over fear. Millions and millions of soldiers who fought in battles, in wars, have found ways to conquer their fear. But what Paul is saying here is that we don't have to resort to human methods to overcome fear. God has given us, inside of each one of us, a supernatural power to overcome those fears. We don't need techniques or methods. We've got the Holy Spirit there. And then 1 John 4:18, well-known verse, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, how does this apply? Well, the context of that verse is John's talking about how we as Christians have been relieved of our fear of judgment from God. See, God judges sin, and that's a scary thing. A lot of people in the world who don't believe in God aren't scared because, well, they just don't think it's ever going to happen. But we know from the scriptures that it is going to happen. But if you've come to know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've been relieved of that fear because you know there's no judgment for you. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. He accepted the judgment on himself. So now we have no reason to fear God in that way, to be terrorized by him, worrying about the judgment. Well, once we're relieved of our fear, we are now free to love. So we have a love relationship with God that didn't exist before when we had good reason to fear him. Now that love relationship can then be reflected in our relationship with other people who are treating us badly. We might be afraid of them, but because we have been delivered from fear, we can now learn to love them and then point out to them how they can be delivered from their fears as well. So what we have between us and God, we can then show that to other people. And then finally, Revelation 2:10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Jesus there is talking to one of the churches here, and what he is about, then he goes on to describe to them what is going to happen. You're going to get arrested, thrown in jail, all of these things are going to happen. But at the end of that, Jesus encourages them by saying that if you overcome your fear, you will receive the crown of life. That's your reward for being an overcomer here. So what we've seen so far here this morning is that in response to the evil things that might be done to us for speaking up about Christ, we're not to retaliate in anger, and we're not to be overcome with fear. So then the question might be, well, what are we supposed to do? Those are the things we're not supposed to do. What's the positive? Well, if you could just bring up the next slide there, I'll show you. Here's what we can do to be countercultural. John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What is the truth that Jesus is talking about that's going to make us free? Well, the truth is what's contained in the gospel. And the gospel tells us a number of things. It tells us, first of all, who we as human beings are. It describes what our nature actually is. We're sinful by nature and in practice. It also describes who God really is. He's a holy God. And what his expectations are. Well, he's a holy God and he expects us to become holy. But of course, as sinners, we can't do that on our own. So then the gospel also describes what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in order to make us meet God's expectations. By putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we then are given by God the holiness of Jesus Christ. So God can view us as being righteous and holy. And that's what makes us free. That's the information that we have. Okay, now we know it. What are we supposed to do with it? Are we supposed to just go lay on the couch with it, keep it to ourselves, not tell anybody? Of course not. Scripture makes it quite clear that what we're then supposed to do is tell other people about the truth as well, so that they can be set free. That's what we're called on to do, and we're also called on to defend the truth if people attack it. There's an expression I remember hearing when I first became a Christian, and I've heard it many times since, and it goes something like this. It says, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, without words." And it's kind of a neat expression. I agree 100% with the sentiments there. The idea is that it acknowledges that we won't always have opportunities to tell people about the gospel. So in that case, it's going to be our lives, the lives that we live before people, that's going to be the gospel being preached. But what I've also noticed is that some people have focused on the second part of that and have left out the first. In other words, they've basically decided they're not going to tell anybody about the gospel. They're just going to let their lives reflect it. And in the cases where I've talked to people like that, I get the sense that it's almost like an excuse so they don't have to talk to anybody about the gospel. It's like they're afraid of the confrontations that might occur. To my way of thinking, they're missing half the boat anyway. We've got to be out there at least telling people when God presents the opportunities for us to do that. Now then, Ephesians chapter 4. I'm cutting into a big run-on sentence that Paul has, and that's why it kind of seems disjointed. Paul says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. The phrase I'm really interested in here is speaking the truth in love. That simply means telling people the truth, but loving them at the same time. Now that's not always easy to do when you're talking to people who've made it quite clear they hate your guts. They're trying to get you. So how do you tell them the truth in love? It's a lot easier to be harsh and unloving because we're tempted to respond to them the way they've responded to us. And in fact, that's one of the very common accusations that the world has about Christians. They often accuse us of being harsh and unloving. Now, sometimes the accusations are true. There are cases where Christians have said nasty things about people who sin certain types of sins that they probably shouldn't. They've done it in a very unloving way. But in my experience over the years of seeing these accusations that the world casts out at Christians about being harsh and unloving, I would say most of the time they're wrong. And the reason is because of this. In our culture, all you have to do to be accused of being harsh, unloving, or intolerant is to contradict what they're saying. They take any contradiction as being a personal attack on them. So let's say, for example, you're discussing abortion with somebody and you say, well, you know, I think it's wrong because it's killing another person and so on and so on. Don't be surprised if you're accused of hating women or accused of wanting to control women. Or if you say, well, I don't think euthanasia is right, you may be accused of having no compassion for those who are suffering. And on it goes, whatever the issue might be. They will put a spin on it that tries to make you look as bad as you can. Now then the question arises, in my mind at least, is how can we avoid that? You're not going to like the answer. The answer is you can't. It goes with the territory. Jesus even predicted it. Jesus, in talking to his disciples about abiding in him and, you know, being faithful to his teachings, he said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. It's guaranteed, it's going to happen. The only way that we can avoid that kind of thing ever happening is by not telling people the truth, hiding it away, or watering it down. Becoming like the so-called couch potato Christian or the cafeteria-style Christians that I described in part one, the couch potato being the one who doesn't want to confront issues at all, just keep me on the couch, or the cafeteria-style Christian being the one who kind of modifies the scriptures, tries to change the meaning of things so they're more palatable. That's the way to avoid those kinds of confrontations. In conclusion, I want to say that I believe that God calls us to a higher calling than that. He calls us to be what I described in part one as convictional Christians. And the convictional Christian, if you remember, is the person who is a student of the scriptures, knows the teachings of the scriptures, so knows the truth, is willing to tell other people about them, and is willing to take a stand against those who would attack them. That's what God calls us to do. And in fact, I would suggest that if we do that, it'll be good for two groups of people. It'll be good for us, the Christians, because we will be pleasing God. We will be fulfilling the purpose for which God created us. But it'll also be good for the world around us, for the culture in which we live. Because remember what Jesus said about this kind of thing. One of the things he said is that we Christians are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What does that mean? Well, the salt is what preserves. And so we need to be the salt in the sense that we preserve the culture around us. Yes, I know the culture is falling apart, but the fact that there are Christians who are taking stands, who are living lives that God would have us live, that's what's kind of slowing it down. It's quite clear from parts of the scripture that once the church is taken out of the way, the slide is going to be even faster than what we have seen. And by the same token, we are the light of the world. So we have to shine as lights that people can look and say, well, there's a standard that we used to have, and maybe that's well worth living. But again, how can we preserve the culture at all if we won't leave the couch? And how can we reveal the problems with our culture if we stay on the couch? So my concluding thought with you is that to be salt and light means to be countercultural. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your scriptures teach us, and as we look through the life and the sayings of the Lord Jesus, there are just so many things there to inspire us in what we should and shouldn't be doing. And as we've been looking at this topic here of Christians being countercultural in a secular world, we acknowledge that it's a big challenge. It could cost us big time in our lives. It's already cost people jobs and their freedoms, and we need to acknowledge that, acknowledge the fact that those kinds of things make us afraid. We fear when we think of those kind of things, especially younger families with children. And yet we can look to people who've taken those kinds of stands, paid the price, and we know they'll be rewarded abundantly by you yourself. Inspire us with that kind of courage to do what you would have us do. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for coming, and until next time, God bless.